Like to turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and read a verse 2 from the life of Hezekiah. And I guess as by way of introduction, be reminded that Hezekiah is an incredibly important revival king in Israel's history. I guess if we think this morning that, you know, by use or the amount of references to things in the scripture, you know, if that begins to, before the Lord, prove their validity, we say, well, Hezekiah is one of those people. He's referred to in 3 different sections of scripture. He's referred to in Kings, the Chronicles, and he even has 4 chapters in Isaiah, which you'll be coming up to. His importance, 11 chapters, that's more than 1% of the chapters in the Bible. That's quite significant. And so his importance as a person. So I guess we might ask the question, well, what made him so important? And so in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, I think this is part of it. In verse 2, it says, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. And so his connection to David, is interesting, because what was important to David? You have to reflect and think about what stood out. What we say, you know, David was a man after God's own heart, and the people, this was important to David. Well, this is Hezekiah's connection. Notice in verse 3, it says, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And so, we're not going to read his account, read through his stories, these chapters, but the house of the Lord was important to Hezekiah. And so he begins right at the outset of his ministry or his kingship. He was still a young man in his 20s, but the house of the Lord is important to him. And so we go through and see how the Lord blessed him, how the Lord challenged him, how the Lord even allowed suffering and persecution to come into his life. And then the story sort of ends with him being granted 15 more years. And so I think that's significant, because we want to turn this morning and not really think too much more about Hezekiah, but just get a couple of seed thoughts for our study in Psalm 122. Now that's where we want to turn, Psalm 122. Psalm 122. And Psalm 122 is one of the Psalms of Ascension. This was one of the 15 Psalms that the children of Israel sang as they went up to Jerusalem. Now we know that part of what Hezekiah was doing was, and a big part of his accounts are reserved for this, is he was setting up the tavern or the temple and cleaning the house of the Lord out that the Passover might be celebrated. That's what he was building up to. And so it seems that, you know, even after Exodus 12, there's this significance connected with the celebration of the Passover in Israel's history. And so it seems that that's what had gone by the wayside, is the celebration of the Passover. So this is one of the reasons, I think, or the main reason recorded in Scripture as to why Hezekiah was a man after the heart of David, king like unto David. And so these were one of the 15 Psalms that are being compiled, and people have asked that, there have been lots of speculation as to how these are, who compiled these 15 Psalms. Well, conservative Bible scholars attributed it to Hezekiah himself, and they link the 15 years that he was granted from the Lord with the 15 Psalms. I mean, some people say, well, you know, that's not proof. They say, well, no, it's not proof, but we certainly see that the Psalms, as they're compiled, they're centered in the house of the Lord, that this is what's significant. And we know from Hezekiah, we know from the amount of chapters reserved for his account, for his stories by the Lord, by the Spirit of God, that this was special to the Lord. The fact that Hezekiah acknowledged that, hey, there's lots of things we don't know about lots of these people, but yet 11 chapters reserved for Hezekiah, 15 Psalms written by different authors, not the same authors, that's important to see, but again, around the house of the Lord. So let's read Psalm 122 together. And it's a Psalm of David, it's a Psalm of Ascent. And he says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel. Give thanks to the name of the Lord, for thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you, because the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. And so we notice that the Psalm of David begins with the house of the Lord, and it ends with the house of the Lord. And we know from, you know, we hear this often quoted of David. You know, David saw that was what was important in his life, was the house of the Lord. I mean, he, remember one famous psalm that's often first quoted, and he likens the house of the Lord to the tents of wickedness, and he said he'd rather one day in the house of the Lord. So this was what was precious to the heart of David, and we know that this was what was precious. You know, when we think of David as a man after God's own heart, we know this was precious to the Lord Jesus. That you know, the Lord Jesus celebrated the feast of Passover. It's been pointed out by others that if it wasn't for John's gospel, we wouldn't have known the length of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. But we know the length of the ministry of the Lord Jesus because of John's gospel, and it's in the context of the feast. We see that he celebrated probably four Passover feasts. And so the whole gospel of John is framed in these feasts, and we know that it was the custom of the Lord Jesus to go up to his father's house, to the temple. And you remember that, you know, John tells us at least two cleansings of the temple, that it wasn't what it was supposed to be, but it was still the custom of the Lord Jesus to honor his father in this way. And so David begins with this gladness, you know, that it wasn't a duty. He was glad to be able to do it. And I think that's important to emphasize, that the gladness associated with the heart of David of being able to go up to the house of the Lord again, that his experience with God was not an experience of duty. It was connected with the gladness of his heart. Now, we know that again, from reading the New Testament, that the temple, the Old Testament, that David would have been referring to or alluding to, the house of the Lord, that has been replaced not by a place, but by a person. Right? And so we know that that's the significance of the New Testament, that, you know, that the Old Testament was gathering to a place, but in the New Testament, it's gathering to the person of the Lord Jesus. And, you know, it's this idea of corporately gathering to him. And so I know David talks about the gladness associated with this. You know, this might take us back to even to the allusion in Psalm 92. And I'm going to turn back here if we could to Psalm 92. Keep our finger in Psalm 122. But let's read this verse, a Psalm of David back in 92. And he says this. Verse 4. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. And so it's interesting that even in the Old Testament, the accuracy of biblical language or scriptural language, you notice that the difference in the first half of the verse, he says, through your work. And then in the second half of the verse, he says, I will triumph in the works of your hand. And so work contrasted with works. You say, well, I mean, maybe we don't put too much emphasis on plural or singular. We say, well, we do, and we have scriptural authority for that because the Apostle Paul did that in the book of Galatians. He said to the Galatians that the promise of blessing to come was given to Abraham concerning his seed, not seeds, he says, as of many, but a seed as of one. And so Paul says the fact that the Lord said in the promise to Abraham that it was seed in the singular, and he said this spoke of Christ. So the significance of words, and so we have that in Psalm 92. You notice that it's work in the singular and it's works in the plural. So David, if he understood anything in those years of feeding his father's sheep in the wilderness, and we have that from early on in the Psalms, that he marveled at God's creation. His word here is he triumphed in the works of his hands. And so he saw this. He saw it whether it was in the daytime or the nighttime. He really could never get over the wonder of God's creation. But he says that although it caused him to triumph in the power of the Lord, he says the gladness of his heart was connected with his work, his one-time act. That's what the word means. And so, man, that's significant. You know, that's the strength of the New Testament church. You know, in John chapter 20, and we were there this morning because it was alluded to, you know, or not alluded to, it was talked about Thomas. Well, that's John chapter 20. And you know, John chapter 20, and in John chapter 20, the Lord Jesus, or the disciples, it says in John 20, verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Now, you know, we live in you know, we live in fear often, and hey, we're living in fearful times right now, and there's a lot of fear in the world. I mean, there's a lot of fear in North America. There's a lot of fear in Canada. There's a lot of fear in the world. These men were assembled for fear. Was the fear justified? Well, we say absolutely. These men went to prison for what they believed. Now we see this persecution. You know, it isn't that many months, or you know, it's not that long after this that one of these disciples actually will be stoned to death in the city of Jerusalem for his service to the Lord Jesus. So this was real. And so they're assembled for fear. And then it says, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be to you, or be with you. And then in verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And so This is exactly the thought concerning David, that this gladness associated not with just going to a physical place, but what he was going to experience when he got there. You know, I remember listening some years ago, I thought of this when Tim talked about Thomas this morning. He mentions Thomas, who's just a bit further down in John chapter 20. And
you know, listening to Malcolm Radcliffe some years ago at Langley Gospel Hall, and he said that, you know, Thomas missed that first Sunday. He wasn't in the upper room that we just read about. He actually missed that meeting. And, you know, he said the disciples never said to Thomas, "Thomas, you missed the meeting." They said to Thomas, "Is Thomas, we've seen the Lord, or we've seen the Lord." And Malcolm Radcliffe says it's never on record that Thomas missed another meeting, right? That the Lord is the gathering center of the New Testament church. And so we, you know, this is what's alluded to in David's life, the gladness of gathering to see the Lord. So let's go back to Psalm 122 and move past verse 1. So he says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go up to the house of the Lord.'" So it was his gladness, not his duty. Then he says, "Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." And so it was a physical place that they had to go to. You know, it wasn't just anywhere. Remember that when the tribes were divided up, that this is what they would do, is they would set something a little more convenient for the people. You remember that the nation was divided and idols were, calves were set up in Dan and Beersheba, and the nation was divided. And so, but the Lord's plan for them was that they would physically go up to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem, we know, is mentioned, well, maybe we don't know that, but we know it's an important city of Scripture, mentioned more than 800 times. You know, even in David's day, the city was already more than 1,000 years old. So, you know, this city of Jerusalem has been around for a long time. Then he says in verse 3 and 4, "Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord." And so, I guess what we would want to try and work through in our mind as we think about this is, now what would be the value of corporately gathering together as the Lord's people? You know, John Phillips, in his commentary on corporate worship, actually his commentary on Psalm 122, says that corporate worship of God's people is essential to Christian living. And so I think that's interesting, you know, essential to Christian living. You know, there is a stretch, I think, even through COVID-19, where I'm not sure certainly not every Christian in North America was convinced that the church was essential, because, you know, it was shocking to some that, you know, last Saturday that President Trump announced that churches are essential to the people of the United States of America. And so, of course, we're already convinced of that, right? That, hey, the Christian fellowship in the church is essential, not because President Trump says it, but because it, you know, it's presented in the Word of God. And so we have that historically. It wasn't just a New Testament idea. It was essential to Israel. And so we ask, well, why would this be so significant? What would New Testament, or what we know as New Testament Christianity, why would that be essential to Christian living? Well, I think because the real problem is I need to be changed, right? We need to be changed and conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus. And so how does he do that? Well, the Lord does that through fellowship and through community. I mean, the problem with, you know, being distanced from others and not having this opportunity to be together, the problem you could see being is that I'm not challenged in my own self. I'm not challenged in my own weaknesses. You know, say sometimes that, hey, the you know, the further apart we are, the less problems we have with one another. We say, well, yeah, that's true. You know, I mean, you think of all the challenges even in the workplace. I mean, you know, that this is the emphasis. People say they love working from home, right? And that, you know, that they say that in North America, commercial real estate is is potentially going to collapse because these companies aren't going to, you know, have corporate offices. And so people say they like working from home. Well, what do they like about it? Well, they like probably not having to get up and go to work. I mean, that's convenient, be able to start work and save the commute and the traffic. We say, oh, that stuff's good. And then potentially that can help the environment. But, you know, a lot of other things that disappear are less conflict with fellow workers, right? Less challenges with people around them or people around us that we struggle with. But in the Christian church, in the Christian community, these are the things, this idea of that unity, these are the things that God uses to expose the things in my life that need to be changed. And so we know that the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 17 that the world, he invited the world, he said, to come in and witness a New Testament church gathering and how the disciples were with one another. And he invited them in and said this would be a testimony to them, right? That he prayed, Father, I wish that they would be one like you and I are one, that the world might know, that the world might believe. And so it was their unity together. It wasn't uniformity that he was talking about, not a bunch of people exactly the same, but this idea of people who were different, different members, but working together with one purpose. And so you have unity here. Then verse 5 says, for thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. And what we learn from here is this exact principle that the Lord Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 18. And, you know, it's a verse that we often hear quoted. We quote it ourselves, and we hear people quote it. It's this, where two or three are gathered together, in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so we ask, what's the context of that? What's the context of Matthew 18? Well, it's connected to verse 5. It's discipline or judgment. And, you know, the church is to not to just be the gathering center, but the governing center of the people of God. And we know this to be true, like in the workplace, you know, if you were to phone the police and tell them that, you know, my coworker lied to me at work, what do you think the police would say? Well, I'm not sure anybody would even do it, so I'm not sure what the police would say, but that sounds ridiculous. But now, if you were to say that, you know, in the New Testament church, is that an issue in the New Testament church? Or is it a problem if Christians lie to one another? Well, actually, it is an issue. And so the treatment of one another, you know, the church isn't just a place for, you know, just a place for coming together just to fill the void in my heart, but it's actually that aspect of coming together to see me change. And it's through conflict that often these things happen. And so when I am challenged in my treatment of somebody else, of one another, how I look to others in the body, I'm challenged, and it gives me this opportunity maybe to say sorry, to humble myself, to improve or to fix a relationship. And we know, hey, this is missing in the world. Hey, you imagine how hard it is to say sorry? Well, hey, I know testimonies of people connected with who've never learned to say sorry. And listen, it's something that we need to be challenged on, or people need to be challenged on and need to learn to take the low place and to be able to reconcile a relationship. So it's out there for sure. I know stories of people who had a falling out in the workplace, and they just go get a new job, never see that person again. And we say that is not the New Testament church. And so judgment connected with it. Then verse 6, Psalm 122, he says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. And so now, a chapter that's been on this idea, or a psalm that's been on the concept of worship, is now connected with service. You know, it's moved past the corporate worship of God's people, which we've tried to talk about as being essential, and it's moved now to service. And you know what? One of the things that happened in Hezekiah's life that was pretty interesting in Isaiah is that when Sennacherib came and attacked the city of Jerusalem, his generals tried to, you remember, they spoke in the language of the people. They spoke in Hebrew. And you remember that the leaders said, hey, listen, you speak in Arabic. We understand Arabic, so you don't have to speak in Hebrew. Speak to us. And they said, no, we want the people to hear what we're saying. And so the purpose of Sennacherib was to divide the people of God, right? They were to divide the people from the leadership. They were trying to put fear into the common folk of Israel, you know, and telling them what they were going to do to them. Now we know that, hey, Hezekiah was, he heard this message and he was concerned, but he laid it out before the Lord through Isaiah. And Isaiah says, hey, this is what the Lord says is going to happen. You don't have to worry about these people. But anyways, the point was that they tried to separate the people of God. And so, you know, when we think about worship, the first sort of part of Psalm 122, it would make sense that service would be linked to that. You remember when the devil came and tempted the Lord Jesus, that at a certain point he says to him, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment in time, and he says, fall down and worship me, and I'll give you all this. And you remember that the Lord Jesus, in turn, answered the devil with scripture, said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Him shall you worship, and him only shall you serve. And so the devil sought to divide worship and service. The Lord Jesus, you remember, he didn't even mention service, and the Lord Jesus joins these two things back together, worship and service. A.P. Gibbs, in his book on worship, says that worship that doesn't lead to service and service that doesn't flow from a worshipful spirit both fall short of God's divine ideal. And so worship and service. And so the service here starts with prayer. Now pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I remember some years ago, you know, working with young people in Hunter Mile and, you know, sharing with a brother where it was at in the work and how the young people were doing, mentioned Dion, and, you know, basically said, hey, I've told them everything I can tell them. I mean, I don't know what else I could tell these young people. And the brother said, well, you know, we can pray. That's what we can do now. We can pray. I'm like, man, that's good counsel. You know, tell them everything I know. And then when that's done, then we can pray. But, you know, what's the order of scripture? When you think of trying to serve others and to be a help to others, what's the order of scripture? Well, again, this is one of the things we don't have to speculate. We can turn to Timothy, and let's do that. First Timothy chapter 2, and I guess just the reminder that Paul was certainly about working in the gospel and ministering to people. Now, he knew it wasn't just about seeing people converted. He was about seeing men and women discipled. And so notice in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, therefore, in verse 1, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. And so when we think of, you know, where do we start in seeking to serve one another? Well, we start where Paul started, that first of all, prayer and supplication be made. And then back to Psalm 122, he says that they may prosper who love you. And so he mentions prosperity more than once, and And I guess it's a fair question to ask, what is biblical prosperity? Well, in the Old Testament, for sure, we see that, you know, that obedience was connected with financial prosperity, right? And, you know, this was a hard transition even for the disciples of the Lord Jesus. You know, they even saw sometimes physical infirmity connected with sin and disobedience. You remember that when they passed by that man who was blind, they said, "Who sinned?" Remember, the disciples asked the question of the Lord, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" And so, you know, to them that was a fair question. Of course, he says neither, right? But that the Lord might be glorified through this man's healing. And so, you know, this is this transitionary period. And so, you know, in the Old Testament, prosperity was connected with being financially well off, connected with obedience. But certainly that's not the case in the New Testament. Spiritual prosperity, Paul says, hey, that those who are lived godly in Christ Jesus, what's going to happen to them? Well, they are going to suffer persecution. Now, you know, you maybe remember the story of John Wesley, you know, riding his horse. Here's a man who they said rode his horse the equivalent of 13 times around the globe, preached 54,000 times in his life, riding his horse and saying to the Lord, "Lord, maybe I'm not in your will because I haven't experienced any persecution today." And so they say he stopped his horse and he got down off his horse and got down on his knees and was trying to confess his sin to the Lord, see what was wrong in his life. And apparently two men were walking by and they saw him kneeling and they picked up a rock and threw it at him. And John Wesley said, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the persecution," and got on his horse and kept going and say, "Well, come on, that's not how it works." Well, I'm not sure. That's what John Wesley believed. And by his life, he proved that he believed what the Apostle Paul said. So prosperity that the psalmist is praying for, we know we want that in our life, but it's a spiritual prosperity. Then in verse 8, he says, "For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say peace be within you." And so, of course, now the psalmist enters into his concern for the well-being of others. And, hey, we've heard lots about that, the well-being of others. And we want to be concerned as Christians for the well-being of others. And we want to be concerned about our neighbors for sure. And I guess, you know, I try to challenge my own heart, you know, say, if I say I love my neighbor, hey, if I love my neighbor, I'll tell him about the Lord Jesus. I think that that's the biblical model, that it's not just that my neighbor doesn't get COVID, you know, because even if he doesn't get COVID, at some point, because of sin, he's going to pass from this life into the next life. And so if I'm concerned about those around me, certainly I'll be concerned about the way I live, right? That I might be a testimony. So that's connected with the unity. I'm concerned about how my relationships are with one another. If I'm concerned about my neighbor, I want him to know about the Lord. And so, he says, for the sake of my brethren and companions, not just one another, but even those people who he comes in contact with. And so, you know, we do things proactively to be an influence for good in the lives of others. And then he says, because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. And so now the psalmist moves past that. He comes back to the house of the Lord and for the good of the Lord. And so he was concerned about what God thought about things. And so, hey, not everybody thinks about the well-being of the Lord, right? Not everybody's concerned about what the Lord thinks. And so want to be challenged in our thinking today to be reminded that the Word of God is to direct my life. The things that I'm experiencing in my life, hey, they're written in Scripture. It's not just in the New Testament, it's in the Old. And and the challenges that we face. Hey, David faced those same challenges, and he lived and was an example. The Acts tells us, for the people of his day, and as a church today, we want to be an example to those around us, and be an influence for good. So the value of corporate worship, why? Well, because the Lord uses others in my life to change me, to conform me to the image of his son. And that's what really needs to happen, right? We need to be changed, not just how we do things. Sometimes that's okay to change that, but what really needs to change is who I am. And I need to be changed into the image of the Lord Jesus. And so he uses people in my life to, and people in your life to do that. Let's pray. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word, and we're thankful for men, women who desired to, even in the past dispensation, desired to follow you. We know this wasn't just a reserve for David, that even in Mary and Joseph's day, here were two who were concerned about the kingdom of God, concerned about the coming Messiah, and concerned about the nation of Israel. And Father, we know that it's not just the nation of Israel today, that the church is struggling and Christians are struggling. And so, Father, we want to be a help to those around us. We want to be a testimony for good in the lives of our neighbors. You know, we want to have opportunities to share Christ with our neighbors. We are reminded that again in the prayer of the Lord Jesus that our reaction and our relationships with one another, that this is evidence of the reality of the Lord in our lives. And so we ask for that you would, by your Spirit, through your word, change us into the image of the Lord Jesus. Help us to see the things that need to, some of them, Father, need to be confessed and forsaken. And the corners need to be smoothed out and smoothed off. And so we pray to that end, that you would use your word by your Spirit to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus. We pray in the name of Christ, asking for your blessing. Amen.